Well, sometimes in a sports match, a substitute is told by the manager of the team to get warmed up and ready for action on the pitch. The substitute, having warmed up, then stands on the sidelines waiting for a break in the game. And when this moment comes, the player on the pitch is taken off and the substitute goes onto the pitch and the game resumes. And the sense of 1 Samuel is very much that David is on the sidelines waiting for his moment to become king when Saul is removed. But it hasn't happened yet here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And so these closing chapters of 1 Samuel are, if you like, the records of David being warmed up for the role as king. He's preparing himself, but he's also being prepared by God so that when the right time comes, he is ready to enter the fray and ascend to the throne. Tonight's chapter 25, I didn't read it all. You can read the whole chapter yourself. But this chapter is told by a master storyteller who weaves the threads of David's life, of Abigail's life, of Nabal's life together. And it shows the inside of one particular marriage in Israel at this time. And it also shows how David was kept from avenging his honor by a very wise woman. So the story revolves around these three main characters this evening, Nabal, Abigail, and David. And I've called tonight's sermon, A Peevish Husband and a Peacemaking Wife. A peevish husband and a peacemaking wife. Let's think first of all about the peevish husband, and that is Nabal, as he is called here in the text. And his parents didn't do him any favors when he was born, when they gave him the name Nabal, because in Hebrew, Nabal means fool. Imagine calling your child fool. His wife says about him in verse 25, he is just he is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes before him. And yet, ironically, Nabal, as we read in the earlier section of the chapter, is a very wealthy man. Verse 2 says that explicitly that he was very wealthy. And along with his wealth, he also had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. And in Bible times, people counted their wealth not by how many noughts they had after in their bank account, but they counted their wealth by how many animals they had. So if you had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, they still do this in Africa to this day, that's how you know a really wealthy person, the number of animals they have. However, just because he was wealthy, it didn't mean he was happy. For verse 3 says he was surly and mean in his dealings. Other translations use words like churlish, harsh, badly behaved. We might say in Northern Ireland, there was a nasty streak in him. And the word that I'm using is the word peevish. He was a kind of peevish sort of a man. Certainly his wife, who knew him best and was most qualified to describe him, she says in verse 17, he is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Or he's such a scoundrel that no one can talk to him. And later on in verse 36, the only time in the chapter Nabal is happy and in high spirits is when he is very drunk. He's a thoroughly unpleasant character. We might say he was a fool by name and a fool by nature, and there was just no talking to the man. The trouble with living like that is that when good things happen, you don't see them as good. You continue in the same manner, and you continue to take a jaundiced view of things, even when good things are happening to your life. So when King David sent some men to gently ask for provisions, as I said earlier, David was living as an outlaw in the desert. He has 600 men living with him in the caves of Judea when Saul was still on the throne. The men, they point out to Nabal that because they're in the area, there's law and order. It's not a free-for-all in that area, because they are there, they're bringing stability and safety for the herdsmen of Nabal. There's a lovely expression used. They say in verse 16, night and day there was a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. A wall around them, because David's 600 men were in the area. They were protected. And David is sent to Nabal asking for provisions. And he asks even politely, verse 8, please, he says, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. This is a gentle approach of a good king in waiting who has been kind and generous in how he has treated Nabal, his family, and his herdsmen. He hasn't impressed the people in any way in that area. But Nabal responds in character in verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who does he think he is? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and giving it to men who we don't even know where these people come from? He's churlish in the small things in life. And now he's churlish in the big things in life as well. And he doesn't recognize, as we would say, he's never had it so good. For him, all of life is jaundiced. And you meet people like this. All of their lives are jaundiced. They can see no good in anything, no good in anyone. Everything is just treated in the same jaundiced way. And so he throws back in David's face the benefits that the king has bestowed upon him. He's ungrateful. He's impolite. He's just downright rude. Notice, secondly, David's response in verse 13. We're told that when David hears this response of Nabal, he says to his men, put on your swords, arm up, men. They put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. David is now with 400 men, setting out what verse 33 calls avenging himself with his own hand. He's been insulted. He's the king in waiting. And this man has just insulted him big time. David is intent on bloodshed and on leaving not one male belonging to Nabal alive by daybreak. He says that three times, verse 22, verse 26, and verse 34. The sense here is of a king who is not to be played about with, not to be insulted or treated lightly, but to be taken seriously. However, had David not read where it says in the book of Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David is about to make a serious mistake here. That verse is quoted by Paul, of course, in the book of Romans. David is intent on revenge. Wonder, you're listening to me tonight, is there anyone tempted to take revenge? Somebody's hurt you. And you're planning your revenge. You may be lying in bed at night planning what you're going to do to that person. David later admits it's a serious mistake. But what is lovely here is that the Lord intervenes to stop David from making that mistake. The Lord does a beautiful thing, and he does it through a beautiful woman. We're about to come to her next. But there is here in this passage the intervention of God's providence. It's not a word we hear very much nowadays, the providence of God. But God here is intervening so that David is stopped from taking revenge before, so that he doesn't soil his testimony before he gets in the office. God is keeping David on the straight and narrow, correcting his excesses and providentially overruling this error of judgment. Psalm 124 says, the Lord watches over you. He will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life, your coming and going, both now and evermore. We often interpret that verse, the Lord will keep you from all harm, as people the Lord will keep you from outside attack, but sometimes it's our own hearts that are our biggest enemies. And for David, in this instant, it's his own heart's his biggest problem. The desire for revenge, to get his own back for the insult that has been done to him. And that takes me on, thirdly, to Abigail, the peacemaking wife. Because it is her that God now uses, the wife of Nabal, to prevent this act of revenge. Just to introduce her, let me introduce her for a moment or two. Abigail means in Hebrew, "My father is joy." Perhaps a sign that when she was born, she just flooded. That when her father saw this little girl, his heart just flooded with joy. And he said, "We'll call her Abigail because her father is joy." Verse 3 tells us she was intelligent and beautiful. So she's quite a contrast to her churlish and sour husband. How she ever ended up with such a man, we might ask ourselves, but isn't the old maxim that opposites attract? And maybe that's how these two had ended up together. The point, however, about Abigail is that whenever she hears through a servant what Nabal has done in insulting David, she immediately realizes the foolishness of what her husband has done. And she acts to de-escalate the whole situation. She gathers together bread and wine and meat and cereals and fruit. There's a whole shopping list here in verse 18. She loads it all onto donkeys. She gets onto a donkey herself. And she sets off. But look at verse 18, without telling her husband. She's a smart cookie. You can guess that if she told her husband what she was going to do, he'd have said, "You're going nowhere near David." Without telling her husband. And she sets off with what we would call a peace offering to be a peacemaker between David and Nabal. And there is this moving scene in verse 23 where she gets off her donkey, she bows down before David, and she pleads for forgiveness for her husband in verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because you fight the Lord's battles. Let no wrong be found in you as long as you live." There's power in forgiveness. And she's pleading for forgiveness for her husband. She wants David to give Nabal, if I could put it like this, she's saying to David, "Would you give my husband a fool's pardon? He's a fool by name. I want you now to give him a fool's pardon." But she also does something else. She confesses in verse 28 as the fighter. She confesses David in verse 28 as the fighter of the Lord's battles. In verse 29, she confesses David's life as being tied up, bundled up with the life of God. In verse 30, she confesses God's promises being outworked in David's life. And in verse 31, she confesses her confidence in David's success as the future king of Israel. That tells me that this is a woman of faith. Yes, she's in a difficult marriage. Yes, she has a difficult husband to live with and to go home to, but she's a woman of faith. She believes in God. She trusts in the word of God. She acts on the basis of that word. She doesn't let her difficult circumstances hold her back from serving the Lord. And she certainly doesn't want David's conscience soiled by doing something that would be beneath him. So she puts herself between David and Nabal. Maybe you and I, maybe there's some conflict in our families. Maybe we need to act as peacemakers. For didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God"? And Abigail's example of how home life is not to hold us back is also telling us that a woman with sanctified common sense, or a man with sanctified common sense, is a holy weapon in the hands of a holy God. Let me draw to a conclusion then, some loose ends. David backs down from his mission of revenge. And in doing so, he demonstrates mercy to a man who didn't deserve mercy. And David is thankful to God for keeping him from harm. Nabal, when he hears what his wife has done in pacifying the anger of David, he has what seems to be a stroke or a heart attack, and in 10 days' time, he dies. I think it was probably a stroke, for verse 37 says he became like a stone. Just became like a stone. And in 10 days, he's dead. And for those who love a happy ending, when news comes through of Nabal's death, David proposes marriage to Abigail. Presumably it wasn't the day that Nabal had died, but the text just says he proposed marriage, and presumably the funeral had happened. There was a period of time. The text just seems to kind of move us along straight away to the proposal, but she brings her 5 maids. She becomes David's second wife after Ahinoam of Jezreel, who is named there in verse 43. So it's a happy ending for Abigail, but not quite for David. Little detail added at the end of the chapter, because we're told in verse 44 that Saul had married David's wife Michal off to another man as an act of spite. So yes, David had got Abigail, the beautiful, intelligent Abigail, but he was still, someone had done an act of spite to him. Life, isn't it so often the case? It can go well one day and then something happens the next day, and we have to live with the tension of things not always going the way we want them to go. I think that's why those little details are added in sometimes, just to keep us grounded. That in this world, so often, it's not happy ever after in this world. And we need to live and be realistic about the ways in which often our lives fall out. And Saul is using this first wife of David spitefully. He's using this woman spitefully in order to hurt David. And it's sad, isn't it, when people use one person spitefully to hurt somebody else. Often in life we're happy for a while, but then there are the flies in the ointment. As I close then this evening, the chapter began on a sad note. Didn't really read this. Verse 1, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. And then it ends with the sad note of the divorce of Michal and her remarriage to another man other than David. But in between, let's not lose sight of in between this fascinating marriage. And it's a pastoral lesson. This is what I was thinking about for David. David is living with 600 men out in the Wild West. But this is a pastoral message to David to remember when he becomes king, what it's like for people on the ground. That he's realistic. That so often in marriages there are difficulties, so often there are irresolvable conflicts. Many conflicts can be resolved, but this couple, there was no resolution for the two of them. And David, I think, was being given an insight through this. It's why it's here in the text, what life is like for ordinary people sometimes. Sometimes leaders and kings can be too high and mighty. But it's also a lesson in the dangers of revenge, feelings of revenge. Not to give in to those feelings. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And the value of being peacemakers and peacekeepers. And whatever is going on, it's also a lesson of trusting God and his providence. God is steering events in your life. That God is steering events in my life. We sometimes tell the stories of the big leaders, the big names, and it's as if, you know, God is only at work in them. For those who love the Lord, God's at work in all of our lives. The just shall live by faith. Live by faith day and daily. When we make mistakes, he overrules, he compensates. He is sovereign. His providence can be trusted. We're not to live hidden away, full of fear, afraid of our shadows. But rather, in the words of 1 Corinthians 16, we are to be watching, standing fast in the faith, being brave, strong, and letting all that we do be done with love. A peevish husband and a peacemaking wife. May God continue to speak into our lives. Maybe you haven't got faith tonight. Turn to the Lord and He will watch over you. He will watch over you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, will watch over your life. And if you are a Christian tonight, live confidently that even when you make mistakes, God will overrule them to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this account of this marriage and of this huge mistake that David made, and yet how You overruled, and we thank You and praise You for that. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live our lives before You confidently. These lessons are coming out, Lord, of this text. This book is alive. These words are the words of eternal life, of living life. And Father, may we find our lives bundled up with the life of God. And whatever place we find ourselves, whatever homes we come from, whether we're married or not married, help us, we pray, Father, to be bundled up with Your life and to go forward confidently into whatever You have for us. For we pray and we ask in Jesus' name.